Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning class so that you might have the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study truth. It is our prayer that those things we do this evening might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back for a moment and notice where we are as far as our passage is concerned. We're in the latter verses of Ephesians 5, noting the relationship between the husband and the wife. We have Ephesians 5:30, which simply states that we're all members of Christ's body, which places emphasis on the fact we've been baptized into Christ at the moment of salvation. This is a real baptism, and it also may be classified as a dry baptism. It has nothing to do with water. It's where the Holy Spirit takes you at the moment of salvation and identifies you with the resurrected Christ. You are in the body of Christ. He is the head of the church. And then verse 31 begins to draw an illustration with regard to our relationship with Christ, He being the head of the church, we being the church. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now the cleave there is proskalaomai, and we noted proskalaomai in detail on Sunday morning. I thought that I would point out to you, though, that when we have the word cleave here, it is indicating the marriage between the right man and the right woman. In the biblical environment, there was a betrothal, and we have the word betrothed in our vocabulary, and that is the way to translate meneis tuo, I should say. It's a T, not a T-H, meneis tuo. And meneis tuo is the word that is translated betrothed. And the betrothal actually is something that you remember. It's taken from the word mene manuo, which is the verb to remember. And you have this word here, which is a derivative of that. Well, the question is, what about the betrothal do you remember? Well, what you're remembering is the contract you enter into. You will recall from the passage having to do with the angel confronting Mary regarding her upcoming pregnancy, that she was going to be the bearer of a child and it would be the Messiah and so on. She informed the angel that she had been betrothed to Joseph. Well, that doesn't mean she was married to Joseph. It means that she was in an engagement period. That would be the way we would describe it today. And so what is to be remembered, what she was remembering, was the contract in which she and Joseph entered at a point in the recent past. In other words, she is in the midst of this one-year waiting period that we would call an engagement. Now, what that contract involved was, first of all, something that has been drawn up by the bridegroom's parents. The families cooperated in weddings in those days. And Joseph's parents, in all probability in this case, drew up this contract. And the contract was to therefore state to Mary's parents what Joseph was pledging to do with regard to his relationship to her. And this contract was drawn up. And then secondly, both families met to go over the contract. And the third concept that would be brought to the table for discussion would be the dowry. And if everything was agreed upon as far as the contract was concerned, then Joseph himself and or his parents would pay a dowry to Mary's parents. And that dowry would be something that she could lay possession to herself, not Joseph. And this occurred during a ceremony known as meneis tuo, which is the word betrothal. Their status was the same as that of married persons, but without the wedding ceremony. So here is something you need to know about how things were done in the first century. They were considered to have all of the accoutrements of marriage during this engagement period, but without the consummation of that marriage, which is proskalaomai, the sexual relationship. And this was a period of time in which they would develop their compatibility and their rapport. And as the time would get nearer for the wedding, then of course plans would be made for that. There were great parties that were thrown. Sometimes they lasted for weeks. And there was great hoopla and carrying on, and people were having a grand time. And then once all of the partying was over, then the couple would unite on an evening so specified, and that would consummate the marriage, and from that point on they were married. The point is that during that engagement period, they were considered to be married in every other way, so that if the engagement was broken off, then a bill of divorcement had to be brought to the table and discussed as well. And there were several reasons why you would want a divorce, adultery being one of them. And so this is why Mary, when she is told by the angel that she is about to bear this child, she informs him, "How dare you? I am a virgin." And she is making it very clear that she has been honorable during the engagement period, and therefore, if these things occur, I am going to probably suffer a bill of divorcement from Joseph. And as you recall, when the angel also met with Joseph, he was very concerned about this thing because he did not want to embarrass her in the community. And therefore, he was between a rock and a hard place. If he doesn't say anything, then he's going to marry a woman who has betrayed him. And if he says something, he's going to embarrass someone he loves deeply. But the angel went on to explain to him the circumstances of this situation. And as you know, everything turned out fine. Now, when we see in verse 31, Paul used the word proskalaomai, he is speaking of the consummation of this relationship and therefore the beginning of the marriage between one man and one woman. And we therefore took up a study of proskalaomai, to sexually unite with someone. And we documented from two sources, Horst Blatz and Horst Blatz and Gerhard Schneider's Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. That was one source. And then Gerhard Kittel, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Then we saw application. R.B. Thieme Jr.'s Right Man, Right Woman was one source for application of this. And the second one was his title, Adam's Rib. And we moved through some several paragraphs, I would say, of each of those titles. And ultimately, we boiled down proskalaomai with the following definition. You will note that it begins with a prefix that is pros and is also tacked on behind that as a prepositional phrase. We have pros kalathesetai, prostain gunaika autu. Now, proskalathesetai is our word here in its derivative form, followed by the preposition pros. And the correct translation there would be, he shall have sexual relations face to face with his wife. Now, that consummates the marriage and is the privilege of the married couple from that point on. Now, here's the definition of all of this, and I wanted to emphasize it again as we did on Sunday morning. With the accusative, and this the second pros there is in the accusative with gunaika. Gunaika is the word for wife. The pros with the accusative means face to face, and it stresses the harmony of a consensual union in an environment of intimacy. Now, intimacy here makes reference to the marriage, and the marriage is both personal and private. Now, when you understand the environment in which all of these things take place, then you learn why in a traditional society, in a traditional culture such as ours once was, you find prohibitions against pornography. There's absolutely no reason for public disrobing. This is an evil. It is rejected by this concept. Disrobing is for the marriage only, and no one else is to view any of these kinds of things. Therefore, movies that depict these kinds of activities are involved in evil. Pornography is an obvious evil, and several other demonstrations that we won't bother to mention this evening. But nevertheless, it violates the concept of this environment of intimacy. And the only time these things should be practiced is in total privacy, and it is very personal. Therefore, no one else has the right to look in on it, and if they do, they're actually involved in voyeurism, which the husband's With the accusative, pros means face to face and stresses the harmony of a consensual union, consensual, in an environment of intimacy, that is the personal and private boundaries of marriage, in which the husband's aggressive love for his wife and her responding love for him can be physically expressed through a ritual. And this ritual commemorates the rapport and the coalescence of their souls. And that fully describes the concept of cleaving or prosakalathesetai in this context. And then that brings up that this rapport and coalescence is developed by submission to the three laws of marriage. And that is found in our context of Ephesians 5. The responsibility of the husband is in Ephesians 5:25. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. And this is accomplished through virtue love, beginning with personal love for God, from which comes unconditional love for the wife. Unconditional love is what sustains a marriage through the hard times, through the bumps and the disagreements and the arguments. You get over this through unconditional love and you start afresh. It's almost like a rebound deal. A rebound, when two people get together and resolve an argument and they come out on the other end back at harmony, then they've had rebound with each other. They have dealt with the sins, the misunderstandings, the wrongdoings, and forgiveness has been the end result. And that forgiveness of each other reestablishes the harmony of the relationship. And in this way, you also see how the man and the woman can resolve issues in the way that we resolve issues with Jesus Christ. When we violate the standards that the Bible places upon us, and we know that we've sinned and gotten into wrongdoing, then confession alone to God alone reestablishes our fellowship with the Father and restores us to our Christian life so that we can execute the spiritual life of our dispensation. And therefore, this does not allow for anger, bitterness, jealousy, or any arrogant or emotional sin to be involved for any prolonged period of time in a Christian marriage. Instead, virtue is the expression of integrity by which one may become the leader rather than the manager. Managers regulate, leaders lead. And when the leader takes the authority that he has and utilizes it with integrity, the wife will follow because he is using his authority in a proper fashion. Secondly, we have the second law, which is the responsibility of the wife, noted in Ephesians 5:22-24. She is to submit to the authority of her husband in the same fashion that she submits to the Lord and his mandates. So as she submits to the Lord, she is a good Christian woman. She learns the routine that is prescribed for the Christian way of life by Bible study, and she complies with it. And one of the mandates that comes to her is found in Ephesians 5:22, under hupotasso, to submit to her husband's authority in the marriage. Now, we've noted the imperative mood as something that is the farthest removed from reality of all the Greek moods. You can give people orders all day, and if they don't choose to follow them, then what good is the imperative mood? So you can see that the wife's volition is very clearly involved in this, and for her to consistently follow a man's leadership, he must be functioning under the umbrella of integrity. And therefore, no one should in any way question a leader who is functioning under such guidelines. And when a wife respects her husband, she is willing to respond to him, follow his leadership, because she recognizes that he has virtue, that he has integrity. And the third law is the mutual responsibility of both husband and wife. It is for the husband to love his wife as himself and for the wife to respect her husband. These two principles are brought out in the last verse of the chapter, verse 33. And we also noted that the husband cannot love his wife without virtue, and the wife cannot love the husband unless she trusts him. There's a lack of trust in the husband, then she doesn't have confidence in his leadership, and therefore the fault lies there with the husband. The wife is still to follow, but she does so knowing that she's receiving poor leadership. It's the Lord's problem to correct this. Bible study is the way that it is done most efficiently, but divine discipline can come into view on occasion, and therefore this is why families have certain crises from time to time. Now, point 64 is where we resume. All of these concepts describe a corporate relationship in which the Christian marriage becomes a testimony, it becomes a demonstration, and a teaching aid about the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. Therefore, the Christian man and woman, husband and wife, form a corporation in which they form a testimony. And their testimony is to the unbelieving world. Now, Christians, meaning a man and woman, a marriage, a couple, Christian couples have responsibilities to conduct themselves in the proper fashion out in society. If the Christian marriage looks like it's gone to hell in a handcart, then what can the unbeliever expect? And we're to demonstrate to the unbelieving world and to Christians who, it's not that everything's real rosy with all the Christian marriages. That's certainly not the case. But those Christians who do have these concepts down can demonstrate to others who are having problems how they ought to be behaving toward each other. And that's a testimony. It's also a demonstration of these things and serves as a teaching aid. And you are to show the relationship between Christ and the church. 65. Only believers are given this unique opportunity to become witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. This is where Satan, one of the ways by which Lucifer is defeated in the appeal trial. For the Christian couple is a testimony to a relationship that is unique only to the church age and its believer core. And that relationship demonstrates how Jesus Christ loves the church and how the church respects the leadership of Jesus Christ. And in all circumstances, for example, there are circumstances that could enter your life that you simply are taken by surprise by. You don't understand it. You wonder why now? This is not on my day timer. These kinds of things occur. And you may ask the question, why now? Why this? I don't have time for this. Why did God let this happen to me? And this is where the church is looking at God's wisdom and challenging that and questioning that. And this is something we're not to do. This is insulting to the integrity of God for you to question what He allows, what He permits, and what He puts into your divine decrees. Therefore, you are to orient and adjust. And you will soon find that God knows what He's doing, that there's a clear purpose to all of these things, and they all contribute to your spiritual growth. Now, the wife may not understand certain principles of leadership the husband chooses to impose. And on occasion, I am certain, without doubt, because I am a living testimonial, that the leadership is completely wrong. Nevertheless, her duty is to seek to comply as best she can, and that becomes a testimony. Ultimately, if the husband is wrong, he will realize this either because doctrine points it out to him or because divine discipline makes it imperative. And in the end, he will respect his wife for being a good follower even when he was wrong. And therefore, this even contributes to a better relationship between the two in the end. So only believers who have virtue are able to fulfill these responsibilities. 66. Marriages fail, including Christian marriages. The heathens fail for reasons associated with the foibles of living in the devil's world without access to biblical problem-solving devices. This is the devil's world. It is not a millennial environment. Things are not getting better. As we get older, problems emerge because of age. And therefore, there are all kinds of things that become distractions as you just continue to stay alive. And when you continue to stay alive and you have no biblical problem-solving devices, over a period of time, all of these exigencies sort of gather together in a cluster as far as your memory center is concerned, and you say, woe is me. And you have no biblical problem-solving devices along the way, so that eventually what happens is the accumulation of all these things is more than you can bear, and civil war breaks out in the marriage. You need to be able to resolve these things on an ongoing day-by-day basis so that they don't hang around and become a burden on each person's soul. This has to be resolved, and the Lord has given us an idea on how this is to be done, and He mentions this in Ephesians chapter 4, as a matter of fact, the chapter right before the one we're noting, is you are to resolve your differences before the sun goes down. Do not go to bed at war. Do not go to bed with a disagreement. These things fester, and anger turns to bitterness, and bitterness turns to what is called hardening of the heart. And all of these things infect Christian marriages. This is not just relationships with others. It also is very important as far as maintaining harmony in a Christian relationship of husband and wife. So we have these principles for the unbeliever, and we certainly do not need to imitate that. But 67, Christian marriages fail because of the failure of husbands to love their wives and the failure of wives to respect their husbands. And that's the root cause of Christian marriages falling into conflict. The husbands don't love their wives unconditionally, find fault, criticize, blame, and so on. And the wives don't respect their husbands. They don't honor them for the leadership position that they have. They're always correcting him, always going around behind his back, not doing what they're asked to do. These kinds of things are minor. Oftentimes they're very minor, but they build up over time. And because of that, war breaks out eventually. 38. The Christian marriage is established in an environment of freedom. No one should enter into marriage outside of the environment of freedom. Don't do what you don't think you ought to be doing. Don't let anybody pressure you into anything. Women especially, you owe a man nothing if you're not married to him. You owe him nothing. He has the privilege and the honor of being associated with you up to that time. And his job is to respect you as a gentleman. You owe him absolutely nothing. Yet, the guys have it in their minds when they go out on dates that somehow, because of the money they spend or the places they take their dates, that something is owed them. They're owed nothing but the pleasure of your company. That's it. And once they seek to go beyond those limits, they have fouled the nest, and they should be told adios and never let him darken the door again. So, the Christian marriage is established in an environment of freedom. Both enter into the corporation from their own free will, but often do so from a disposition of personal love. And this sets up the potential for failure because of unrealistic expectations. For personal love can only be sustained as long as expectations are met. Okay, I need to emphasize this for a moment because questions have come up. This is a sentence. There's a subject, there's a verb, and there's an object. And there are two ways to say I love you. When a person looks, let's take a young man, this makes it easy. When a person looks at a young lady and says, I love you, and the emphasis is on her, what's he saying? He's saying, you've got qualities that I admire. And the qualities is, she's drop-dead gorgeous. That's primarily it. And there are other things that are secondary. And there may be five or six of those. She enjoys the things you enjoy and things like that. But primarily it's drop-dead gorgeous. And so the emphasis is on her. Well, I want to tell you something. What's she, 18, 20, 22? I mean, with the proper chemicals, anybody that age can be drop-dead gorgeous. Don't you think? I think so. Anybody can be drop-dead gorgeous at 22 with the proper chemicals, hairdo and what have you. I mean, you can dress yourself up, you can get the right clothes on, you can do it. So you can go out and impress these guys if the physical and the visible is all that is necessary. And this attraction is an attraction deal. And if attraction is it and nothing more, then the young lady is going to be deluded if she doesn't have doctrine, because he will say a sentence that says, I love you. But the emphasis is on the object. And when the emphasis is on the object, it is personal love. I love you personally because of your person, because of what I see. And therefore, you have to maintain certain standards. And these standards are listed over here. I will love you personally as long as you maintain my expectations. And when my expectations are not fulfilled by you, then what happens to my personal love? It is crossed out. And therefore, he doesn't love you anymore. I don't love you because you are not living up to my expectations. But if he had integrity, and he put it this way, this is the subject and the verb and the object, but the emphasis is on the subject. And therefore, when the subject says he loves you, he's loving you based on his own integrity. And what does that mean? That means he has no conditions on you. Whether you're gorgeous or you've been hit in the face with a Mack truck and you've got bandages all over your body, he still loves you. So this is unconditional love. I love you because of who and what you are, because of who and what I am. I love you. And I love you no matter what, from now on. That's the kind of love the ladies are looking for the guy to say. So when he says, I love you, ask him, explain that to me. And what you will find is he doesn't know how to define the verb. Where the emphasis is on the subject or the object, if you don't know what the definition of the verb is, you've got a problem. So then, the Christian marriage is established in an environment of freedom. Both enter into the corporation from their own free will, but often do so from a disposition of personal love. This sets up the potential for failure because of unrealistic expectations. For personal love can only be sustained as long as expectations are met. 69. The corporation is sustained by the delegated authority of the husband, who must have freedom to lead his wife by establishing policy for the household. So he must have freedom to lead. That's something that absolutely is required. Freedom to lead. He must also protect the freedom of his wife to love him because of his integrity, not because he demands it from her. You can't demand anybody love you. If Fred doesn't love Maureen, there's nothing she can do to make it any different. Many women try to get men to love them, and whatever they do fails. Why? You just don't love them. I don't love you. It's like George Strait sings songs about this. I know she loves me, but I don't think she likes me anymore. Well, that says a lot. You know, you have these marriages. Yeah, she loves him because he is her right man, but she don't like him anymore. Why doesn't she like him? Not fulfilling the expectations. And so she can't get the unconditional love going. You know, I love you, but I don't like you anymore. Why? Because he's become a lowlife? What? Sometimes it's because he's gotten into doctrine. I know cases like that. You have a husband and a wife get married, a heathen. One of them gets saved, gets into doctrine, starts organizing his life, starts beginning to execute the standards that are found in Scripture, making the effort to become a good leader in the household, and mama don't want to be led. Now, I still love you, but I don't like you anymore. I ain't following that, not going there. The corporation is sustained by the delegated authority of the husband, who must have freedom to lead his wife by establishing policy for the household. He must also protect the freedom of his wife to love him because of his integrity, not because he demands it of her. See, a wife can love her husband, but her order, her mandate from God is to respect him. Love comes secondary to the wife. The husband is mandated to love his wife. The wife is mandated to love her husband. To respect her husband. Now, she can love him. That's fine. But what's the mandate? Respect. 70. The wife must be free to use her freedom to respond to her husband's leadership, not usurp it because of power lust. She must have freedom to respond. She can't be in an environment of tyranny. She has to have freedom to respond. And with that freedom to respond to leadership, she cannot get to the point to where she usurps that freedom, to usurp that authority because of power lust. 71. If the husband imposes his authority rather than allowing his wife freedom to love him responsibly from her own motivation, then he has destroyed her freedom by imposing tyranny. If the husband imposes his authority, imposes it, rather than allowing his wife freedom to love him responsively, that from her own volition, then he has destroyed her freedom and imposed tyranny. And you know the formula. When you have authority minus freedom, that equals tyranny. And that's when there are too many rules and regulations imposed upon either a household or a society, and these things are regulated. We have dreamed up what we think is good for you, now do it. No questions asked. Hop to. Hop. People recoil at that. Who likes that kind of an approach? Well, citizens don't. And when societies have legalistic politicians who impose all of these rules on everybody, we've decided this is best for the people. And then, boom, it's there. Everybody has to comply or you're suddenly classified as a criminal. Well, what you have there is encroaching tyranny. Tyranny is no good in any organization. And marriage is certainly one of them. Now, 72, if the wife reacts to her husband's authority and thus rebuffs his leadership, then she has replaced freedom with anarchy. So you have freedom plus minus authority, and that equals anarchy. 73, without biblical problem-solving devices, the Christian marriage will be destroyed by civil war, a circumstance that is actually the fulfillment of a prophecy issued by our Lord in the garden and is part of the judgment imposed on the woman. Now, this is a pivotal point. Point 73 is. Why is it? Because we're getting into hard saying here. Here's the hard saying. Without biblical problem-solving devices, the Christian marriage will be destroyed by civil war. Now, you have to know biblical problem-solving devices. And unconditional love is certainly primary on this list. This is a circumstance that is actually the fulfillment of a prophecy issued by our Lord in the garden and is part of the judgment imposed on the woman. 74. In this judgment, we find that the duly assigned authority to the man will always be under assault by his wife. The husband's leadership will be consistently challenged by his wife's lust for power. And this prophecy is stated by the Lord in Genesis 3:16. In case you missed that, here's 74. In this judgment, we find that the duly assigned authority to the man will always be under assault by his wife. The husband's leadership will be consistently challenged by his wife's lust for power. Hello, women's liberation movement. Where did that start? Genesis 3. That's the first war that broke out, was the women's liberation movement. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, now who's the he? The he is the Lord. And he's coming to the garden and he's kicking shins and taking names. There are judgments that are coming down on those that have introduced sin into the perfect environment of Eden. First of all on the list, as we'll note in a moment, is Lucifer and the serpent. Second of all is the woman and lastly is the man. They're all under judgment. And we're noting the judgment on the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Point one. This is the first of three judgments imposed by the Lord as a result of the fall. The first is upon Lucifer and his host, the serpent, in verses 14 and 15. The second is upon the woman, verse 16. The third upon the man, verses 17 through 19. Point two. These curses are given by the Lord in the form of Hebrew poetry that may be defined as parallelism. And parallelism is defined as follows. In writing, and you will note in the way that I presented Genesis 3:16 to you in your published notes here, you'll see backslashes along the way. And that is the proper way to depict poetry in print. And at the end of each line, you have a backslash indicating you go to the next line and it begins capitalized. So that indicates poetry. Now, the Holy Spirit is using poetry here as the Lord is being quoted by the Holy Spirit. Now, Moses is the human author. The Holy Spirit inspires Moses and he inspires him to get it down precisely right. The scripture is inerrant. And it's even inerrant to the form of the communication that you have. And in this case, it is poetry. So the Lord actually issues these judgments in the form of poetry. And it's in a form here called parallelism. In writing, parallelism is an arrangement of phrases, sentences, and paragraphs so that elements of equal importance are equally developed and similarly phrased. The principle of parallelism is that coordinate ideas should have coordinate presentation. Point three. In verse 16, there are two types of parallelism. The first two lines are synonymous parallelism, while the final two are antithetical parallelism. Point four. The first two lines read, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Point five. The words greatly multiply are actually one word that is repeated. It is ravah. That's R-A-V-A-H, and it's cited twice here. So you have the translation greatly multiply, but it translates ravah, repeated. Together, they indicate an increase in volume or intensity, and thus describes the consistent escalation of pain during the course of pregnancy. Now, I've never been pregnant, but I have heard from those who have been that this is an accurate definition of what transpires during that process. It starts out fairly painless, but then as time passes, pain begins to introduce itself, and then it grows in its intensity. And that's what the doubling of Rava indicates here. So what the Lord is telling the woman, you're going to be assigned the duty of birthing babies, and it's going to be painful. Six. The verb is a hithphil infinitive absolute, indicating that the pain it defines will progress with dramatic intensity until it maxes out at delivery. And that which progresses in this fashion is stated in each of the first two lines. Point seven, the word for pain in the first line is izavon and is correctly translated your pain, while in the second line it is izev and is the object in the prepositional phrase in pain. Both are derivatives of the root word azav. So we have izavon, your pain, izev, which is in pain. Point eight. The first pain is associated with the woman's pregnancy, while the second is identified with childbirth. Now, you're maxing out at the childbirth part. And, of course, this was before epidurals came into view. I know that I was on hand, not for the entire event. I want to make that perfectly clear. But when Shannon gave birth to Ryan, we were there. We drove down all night long and got to Birmingham and went into this little room they had her in. And she was going through all of this pain and misery. And she went through a fairly normal childbirth, normal in the sense that none of these drugs were introduced. And it took 16 grueling hours. And finally, Ryan arrives on the scene. So she said she'd had enough of that. So when Andy comes along, we go down to Birmingham, we go in the same room, and she's just as chipper as she can be because they've given her some deal that numbs every nerve in her body. And she was ready to roll. Never had a problem, and the baby was born in short order. Now, back when this was written, when the Lord gave these mandates, He's saying to the woman, this is going to be a grueling process, intensified pain all along the way, and it's going to max out at childbirth. And that's part of the judgment on the woman. Just part, though. 9. The three major English editions of the Bible have translations that are quite different and create unnecessary confusion. So I know that you have either a King James, an NIV, or a New American Standard. So here's how they read. The King James reads, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow." Now, King James, boys, translated this word pain as sorrow. That would be isavan, is pain. "And thy conception. In sorrow," meaning pain, "thou shalt bring forth children." So we have conception and bringing forth. Then the New American Standard's interpretation is, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children." And then the NIV is not much better. "I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children." 10. The solution is to just do it over. And when we do, to bring out the nuances of the text. Here's a better translation. "I will greatly intensify your pain during pregnancy. In pain you will deliver children." 11. These two lines form a synonymous parallelism. Both lines deal with the punishment placed on the woman as a child bearer, and that as a result of her original sin. So they are synonymous. It's saying the same thing without any conflict at all. It's not antithetical. It's synonymous. But it does identify that the pain is an ongoing process. We see that. And then that process includes the pregnancy itself as the first line, and then it maxes out at the delivery in the second line. Now, point 12. The punishment of pain is directed more toward Esau's mental attitude that preceded her original sin than the sin itself. Sin is sin. But the impact here is on her mental attitude. Why did she sin? Now, she's got a perfect body, so she has no old sin nature. The Lord created her, and whatever He creates is perfect, as we've learned. So He did not create Esau with a sinful nature. And as a result, there's no imputation of any original sin of any kind. So she is a perfect individual as far as her physical status is concerned. Her soul is pure. It was created perfect as well and imputed. So she has a perfect human life. Now, the only way that sin can enter into her life is volitionally. So what is it about Esau's thought process that brings about this original sin? I mean, how God-awful can it be to eat a fruit off of a tree? Let's get that clear right now. The issue is not, if you eat the fruit off the tree, that is the sin. That's the most awful sin that man could commit. Eating of the fruit is not the issue. The fact you were told not to do it, and you did it, that is the issue. Now, what mental attitude into Esau's mind that got her to think it's okay to eat this fruit? And not only that, why did she think it was okay? Well, point 13. All sin is preceded by erroneous thought. Now, I don't know what sin you can think of, but erroneous thought precedes it. You don't think righteous things and wind up sinning. You think wrong things and wind up sinning. And it's from an erroneous thought process that leads to a volitional decision to violate a divine mandate. Now, all sin then is preceded by erroneous thought, and in her case, this erroneous thought was introduced by means of Lucifer's deception. She was deceived, and from that deception, she developed a mental attitude that led to the sin. Genesis 3, verse 1, "And Lucifer said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." See, what does Lucifer do? The first thing out of the bat, he challenges the Word of God. Has God said? Very, very mellifluous. Has God said? And she listens to that. And she thinks, well, you know, maybe he didn't. And then she answers him. And then Lucifer said to the woman, you surely shall not die. You're not going to. But he may have sort of snickered at that one. You're not going to die. It's just fruit. What can fruit do to you if you're going to die? That's ridiculous. Don't you think? Don't you think it's ridiculous? You won't die. For God, now why won't you die? He's going to get into that. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Evil. You will know it. 14. Esau was deluded by the idea that God wanted to keep her stupid. Now, here is the challenge for her. If I eat from that tree, I will be as smart as he is, and I do not at any point in the future have to go to these stupid Bible classes in the afternoon. I'll know what he knows, and I can check out a Bible class. Genesis 3:8 said he came into the garden every afternoon in the cool of the evening with a light zephyr blowing, and he taught Bible class. Well, if I eat of this fruit, I'll be as smart as he is. And by eating from the forbidden tree, she would be able to remove herself out from under the authority of God and free herself from Adam's rulership. She wanted to be free because she had a lust for power. Her mental attitude was, I don't want to submit to this Bible class business and the Lord coming in with all of this boring stuff, which I can't remember the details of anyhow. Did he say I couldn't smell of it or taste it or eat it? Which was it? I don't remember. It's one of those. I'm not interested in this. And I don't like the fact that Adam's running this show here. If I can be as smart as God, I can run that show. 15. The sin was thus precipitated by power lust born of a mental attitude to usurp the authority of her right God and right man and become independent of both. Usurp the authority of both. How? By eating the fruit, which Lucifer convinced her would result in her having the same knowledge as God. That was a pretty neat package for her. She liked that idea. It gave her power that she lusted for, and therefore she committed the sin. She ate it. However, 16. Allowed to succeed, this would have broken the chain of command that God had designed for the human race. It violates the rules of engagement. You can think you've got a good idea. You can think that you can run the show, but if you're violating the rules and the policies that God has set down for the entire species, and for you to circumvent that is the height of arrogance. And that's what she tried to do. So divine order follows a pattern. God the Father is the designer of angelic and human life. Jesus Christ is the creator, and the Holy Spirit is the instructor. He is the counselor, and he is the sustainer. It is a system, and it is all worked out in eternity past. God has the system. He is the one who comes up with the design. Jesus Christ creates it. The Holy Spirit communicates it. 17. In the angelic creation, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the angelic armies. There is order in the angelic creation. Jesus Christ is head of the church, you well know, but he also is head of the angelic creation. Lucifer, prior to his fall, was called the anointed cherub and held delegated authority over the angelic creation, just as the husband has delegated authority over the wife, just as pastors have delegated authority over God's flock in the local church of the church age. This delegated authority, but who is heading the show? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he heads the angelic creation, both elect and fallen, as the case is now. The demons can't do anything unless the Lord signs off on it. So following his fall, Lucifer remains as leader of the fallen angels and functions as defense attorney for the appeal trial. That's what he's up to. 18. Jesus Christ is the sovereign over human life, having created Adam in the garden. Adam has delegated authority over the human race. However, after his fall, Lucifer gained rulership authority over this world, and the sinful nature became the ruler of life. And these rulerships have to be broken. And it's broken, by the way, by the Holy Spirit at salvation. This retroactive positional truth breaks the power of the sinful nature. And when the power of the sinful nature is broken, then Lucifer has lost his control over you, unless you cede it back to him by a mental attitude that leads you to the point of making the decision to sin. That's where rebound comes in, and that's how you maintain normalcy in the Christian advance. So 19. Esau rebelled against divinely appointed human authority, and as a result, she is going to be permanently placed under that system, even though it will be natural for her lust pattern to rebel against it. What is natural for the woman is going to be constantly suppressed by the system. Got that? There's a system established, divinely imposed. What is going to be normal for the woman is to buck that system. The odds are all on the house, but she is going to continue to buck the system. And it says so in Genesis 3:16. Point 20. When Esau made the decision to eat the forbidden fruit, she assumed that she had broken Adam's power over her life. She assumed that. And that she would acquire the knowledge of God so that she could become free from his authority as well. She wanted to be free of authority. She was a 60s personality. I just want to be free. And what does free mean in the 60s? Freedom to me means no responsibility for my decisions. No accountability for my actions. I get to do what I want to do when I want to do, and it doesn't matter to me who disagrees. I'm free. That's the 60s mentality. Where did that come from? Right out of the garden. And who are some of the ones that promoted that? Weak men and power-hungry women. 21. The discipline on Esau is the imposition of increased pain during the period of gestation and intensified further during delivery. The pain is to be a reminder of, one, her rebellion and its judgment, and two, the divine provision of a Savior that will enter human history through Adam's bloodline. So when she has the pain, you ladies, if you ever have any children, reflect back when the pain arrives as, why is the pain there? Because my direct ancestor Esau rebelled, committed that first sin, and her judgment for doing that is the pain of pregnancy and childbirth. But from that pain will eventually emerge, and did so historically, a Messiah figure that will take care of the sin involved in that rebellion. And now that's past tense for us. 22, therefore, the pain emphasized by the synonymous parallelism is now associated with things that come into view in lines 3 and 4 of the poem, which are written in antithetical parallelism. Genesis 3:16b, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. 23, these lines are in opposition to each other. Line 3 reads that the woman's desire will be for her husband, while line 4 indicates that the husband will rule over his wife. So line 3, she's got a desire. Line 4, she's going to be under the rulership of her husband. Now all of this, I hope you will know, this is post-fall, same day. And we've got this environment in which sin has entered into the world, and the Lord is immediately prosecuting this. And as He prosecutes it, He issues these mandates down on those who were guilty, starting with Lucifer and his host, which was the serpent. He indwelt the serpent. Secondly, he's coming down on the woman with a judgment. And that judgment is continuous throughout human history. Next will come the judgment on the man. It will be continuous throughout human history. Now, these are things that are not going to change. They are divine policy. So get used to it. You can't circumvent these things. They are cast in stone. They are in the divine decrees. They are divine policy. And how this plays out is going to put emphasis on why it is so important for the Christian couple in the church age to execute the Christian way of life all the way to the sophisticated level in order to circumvent and to avoid this judgment. For they are going to be a testimony to the world that although this judgment has come down on the woman, she will suffer the pain and she will have this lust pattern, but it will not overcome them. They will organize themselves in the organized humility of a home in such a way that the husband will be an honorable leader and the woman will be a respectful follower, although she doesn't want to. Well, point 24. I'll introduce the first word here that we will analyze beginning Thursday night. We first note the key word in each line. In line 3, we have the noun teshukah, which in all the major English Bibles is translated desire. We will translate it, yet you will lust to usurp power from your husband. That's different. And why it's different and how it's different will be what we will take up in our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things, and it is our prayer that as we absorb these concepts within our souls, it will give us a power of thought to better organize our lives as husbands and as wives, and will give those who are not yet betrothed the opportunity to organize their thoughts in a proper fashion before they entertain the idea of matrimony. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.